Some of you know I've mentioned this once or twice. I'll write it down so you can read it. Hopefully this works. But I'm a member of the McDonald Road Church near Collegedale, and McDonald Road has a website where they put all of their sermons. And so I've been preaching on and off there since about 2000. I had a hiatus around 2003, 4, or 5 when I was doing my dissertation, but from around 2006 and on, you'll find anywhere from one sermon a year to four sermon a years on various topics. So if you wish to pollute your pure minds, I can't make W's today. So McDonald, like old McDonald, had a farm, like the McDonald's restaurant without the S. And on the homepage, you'll see sermon archives. I think it says Adventist sermons, and then they have it by year. And you can use your control F to find Bauer in the list if you're so inclined and go from there. And so I've done various things over the years, and I haven't done as much. I think the stuff I did by Righteousness by Faith was more at prayer meeting, and that wasn't recorded, but I did a little early on. Before about 2005, it's a sermon transcript. You have to read it. After around 2005 or so, now they have MP3 and video for it. So if you want McDonaldRoad.org, they've also got it wired. If you put com instead, it will still go there. So, all righty. That help? All right. So www.mcdonaldroad.com, and it's all one word. There's no space there. So no space there at all. And one of those sermons from McDonald Road that I preached about maybe a year ago was Alistair Huang. That one is also on whatever your group is, Audioverse. And you listened to it, so... talk to me about it. So that one, Alistair heard. He says, "I want that sermon for Audioverse." So we work that out, and it's on there. So, all righty, let's get down to some nitty gritty. This will be less preachy, a little more seminary in flavor. I want to come back to the end of chapter 5 where Paul's just said we're all slaves of sin because of Adam. And the point is slavery to sin is an inheritance by birthright. When Eve sinned, she becomes slave of sin. When Adam sinned, he becomes slave of sin. And slaves give birth to... it's an inheritance, okay? And the problem is that we are Greek in our thinking. And in Greek thinking, something does what it is because of its essential nature. Hebrew really didn't think that way. Okay. And so this dynamic of intelligent powers at war, Greek thinking wants to turn into ontological nature so that it's my sinful nature. You know, there's very little talk of that in the Bible. It's more this power of sin that dominates me. Okay. And the problem is if it becomes merely a matter of nature, I can't change my nature. And I don't believe God changes the nature till Christ comes. Right? That's when the mortal puts on the immortal and we're changed in the moment and a twinkling of an eye. But we can change powers even though we're in the same nature. Okay. Now, Paul, having introduced these powers, now comes to chapter 6. After talking about sin reigning in death and all this stuff and grace and righteousness, and he's just made the claim again that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And so chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks the question for his opponent. Because they're going to criticize this. So he anticipates their question and he asks it for them. And what's the question? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? What's he really asking? How could you rephrase that?
More sin, more grace.
Thank you. Shall we commit lots of sin so we can get lots of grace? See, if grace is a response to sin and it abounds where sin abounds, then if you want more grace, you must have to commit more sin. And Paul says, no. How can we who died to sin as a power still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In 6:1 through 11, notice that Paul speaks in terms of declarative facts. This is the way it is. So we've died to sin. That's the way it is. You've been baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death. That's the way it is. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved. Opposite side of the reigning language, right? To sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What does that mean? Freed from sin is what? Domineering power in the life. If we have died with him, we shall certainly live with him, etc., etc. For we know, verse 9 to 11 is the punchline here. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has what? See, there it is again. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now where mine says you must consider yourselves dead, this is the same word as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned. Paul says you need to reckon yourself. God reckons you. And since God's reckoned you, you got to reckon yourself. Okay? Got to impute it to yourself. As dead to sin and alive to God by Christ Jesus. For Paul, the factual reality is that when we believe on Jesus and baptized, we are joined to his death resurrection experience. Where we die to sin and we... See, Christ died to sin in one condition, right? How was he raised? Different condition, wasn't it? Before he dies, we don't have him walking through walls and appearing and disappearing. Right? All this crazy stuff. But then he dies, he gets raised to life, and suddenly he appears in the middle of the room with locked doors and all these... He lives in a more supersessive, superior state, having lost a bunch of limitations due to sinful condition. Paul says, in the same way, you die to sin, you have to believe that you have been raised under a new power in a different condition where you're free to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And he says this as a statement of fact. This is the way it is. You were joined to Christ. You've been dead to sin. So reckon yourself. We call this the indicative in grammar. And now Paul moves to the imperative. Because you died with Christ and were joined to Christ and so forth and so on, and you were raised to a new life with Christ, act like it. And that's verse 12. Therefore, stop letting sin continue to reign in your mortal bodies. to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as to instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought back from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you. A little more indicative here. Because why? You're not under it, you're under grace. By the way, to be under grace is not to be free of obligation. It's to be under the power that opposes sin. What did Paul say in Titus? I think it's chapter 2. The saving grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to what? Renounce ungodliness. God's grace is not a license to do whatever you please. It's a new slave master. You become slaves of Christ, right? Now, Paul's favorite title for himself. And you have this repeat and development again, verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And people read this text and they say, oh, I don't want to be a slave of sin. I'm going to yield to Christ. But because they've never been delivered by faith, they find themselves in Romans 7. It's not merely a matter of choice, though choice is crucial. It's being in a position for choice to be effective. Pardon me. Now, there's a word that we keep popping up, especially in 13 and 14, again in 16. Do not, but. What's the word? Yield. What's yield? Notice Paul doesn't say go do something. He says what? Yield. If I can summarize the growing Christian experience in one word, that's it. Yield. Not my will, but. See, we're too busy praying the prayer of Jabez. We need to pray the prayer of Jesus. Make me rich, Lord, so I can bless others and live like a hog. What we need to pray is not my will, but thy will. See, that's yielding, right? Now, let's unpack that a little bit. Because if you try to out-argue the devil, you're going to lose. Flat down. All right, if you try to dialogue like Eve did, you're going to end up like Eve. So what's it mean to yield? First step is, see, we don't have to fight sin. We only need to yield to Christ. I had a professor who quipped, sin is real, but it doesn't exist. I still think about that quip, and I think there's some truth to it. What he meant is sin is not a thing, because God had created all things, and there, you know, God didn't create sin. Sin is more the absence or deprivation of good. But the point is, sin doesn't act like a thing. And if you try to fight it like it is a thing, at the very moment you think you've got it by the throat and are going to strangle it, there's suddenly nothing in your hands. Right? See? We can't fight sin that way. In fact, we don't fight sin, we yield to Christ. I make an analogy. Yeah, we got a fair bit of, I don't know if we have teenagers, we got a fair bit of young people. All right, any of you ever suffer the tension between knowing what's right and peer pressure? Especially as a teenager? And you want to do the right thing, but you don't want to get your friends on your back? And you have this tension, right? I don't know about you, but one way I got around about it was say, man, I'd love to do that with you. But I know Mom and Dad would never let me. Now, if you can go to my mom and dad and ask them and they tell you I can go with you, I'll go. Now, my parents, my friends knew my parents. They knew it would be a waste of time to go ask. But don't we have a heavenly Father? And can't we say to the devil, look, go argue with him. Not my will, but thy will be done. So since it's going to be God's will that happens, if you want this to happen, you got to go get God to approve it, Go argue with him. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I got out of so much peer pressure because I could blame my parents. We can do the same thing with the power of sin. By faith, I'm under Christ. Since I'm a slave of Christ, if you want me, you got to go to him. I can't argue with you. Go talk to him. Now, we're going to tell you what to replace arguing with in a little bit later here. But yield. The Christian life's not about fighting sin. It's about yielding to Christ by faith. Not my will. Thy will be done. Now notice Paul. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What's that mean? What's free mean in this context? Got to see if you're awake here, right? No lay activities, right? When it says free in regard to righteousness, what does that mean? No obligation, right? Your obligations to the slave master. When you're a slave of sin, you've got no obligations to the good. You are free, no demands. What return did you get from those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end. What is Christian freedom if you're a slave of Christ? It's the freedom to do what God wants instead of what sin wants. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom to do what the new master wants. And when you change management, you have no more ties to the old. Now we have another metaphor besides slave master from Paul, because we also have the metaphor of adoption. And this is more of an adult adoption, not a baby adoption. Sometimes people adopted people in order to free them from slavery. Especially if you've been your slave and you're doing a close relationship and whatever, and suddenly you say, yeah, I really like this guy. I like him to be like a son to me. You adopt him. But part of the adoption procedure in Paul's day for this kind of case, or sometimes you had a poor man or maybe even a slave who has a son, and a rich man takes interest in your son, and you see that if he could be the rich man's son, your son would have a much better life and could, be wealthier and happier and all that good stuff, right? In adoption, two key parts of the procedure, the authority of the first father is emptied and applied to the new father. Old father has no more parental rights, no more legal rights in reference to that son. The other thing that was asked of the adoptee is, are you willing to recognize that change of legal obligations and authorities and so forth and so on? Because you're renouncing your old father, basically. You now just be friends. But there's no authority submission relationship anymore because you have a new father who's adopted you. And so when Christ adopts us, the previous parent, the power of sin, loses its parental rights and authority. And we got to remember that by faith. Remember the story of Chuck Yeager, the test pilot? Back in the days before the Army, Air Force, etc., were worked together, they were very compartmentalized, you know, right? And right after World War II, a few years later, as he's a test pilot at Wright-Patterson, for much to his horror, they brought in the Blue Angels to do an air show at an Air Force facility. Now, why was that much to his horror? Because they're Navy. He wanted the Thunderbirds, you know, the Air Force, right? But the Blue Angels come. And so, you know, a little bit looser-goosier time with less regulation, a little bit before the show was to start and just before those guys were ready to taxi out, he jumps in one of the fighters and Air Force fighters on base, and he takes off and he goes way up high and loiters around. And he watches below them as they do their loops and twirls and wow the crowd. And he, you know, knew the basic routine, and he could, I think, listen in on the radio as well. And he realized now that they are getting ready to make their final act was a low-speed, gear-down, landing configuration, fly-by in formation, just off the runway right in front of the crowd, as slow as they can go, you know, and then they'll goose it, come around, and land. So as they slow down, this sucker dives his nose to the ground, kicks the afterburner in, and he comes, and he goes by them at supersonic 100 feet off the ground. And after he passed them like they're standing still, he pulls up into a vertical roll with a bunch of sonic booms. What's everybody watching? He got approached by an admiral afterward, who was purple with rage. He said, "Young man, if you were in the Navy, I'd have you drawn and quartered." Yeager said, "Yes, sir, but I ain't in the Navy." Wrong jurisdiction, right? And the brass kind of protected him. And they were kind of happy somebody stood up for Air Force, but they couldn't be too happy about it, you know. But my point is jurisdiction, right? The admiral had no power because in those days it was. And Chuck Yeager knew it and could take advantage of it. We have to remember to be delivered by faith and remember who we're under. And then it's a matter of saying, go argue with my father. One more story illustrates that go argue with my father point. My doctor father, Miroslav Kish, from the seminary, travels quite a bit, and he was going to Russia to our seminary, and in those days you had to get on the Russian airline in Europe because we didn't allow the Russian airlines into the U.S., and they didn't let ours into Russia, you know. So he flies to Holland, but he's got like 20, 24 hours until he can get the next flight. So he holes up in a hotel. Except due to the 7-hour, 6-hour difference, you know, jet lag, he can't sleep. And it's the wee hours of the morning, because for him, it's already 6 or 7 a.m. when he gets up. And so he decides to walk off some of his energy, so he heads out of the hotel into the streets and starts walking. And not being familiar with Amsterdam, what he did not realize was that his hotel was on the edge of the red light district, which was legalized, you know. And so he's walking down the street, and suddenly a female form steps out of the shadows and walks with him and says, "Would you like to have some fun?" And he says, "No, thank you." Figured that was, you know, polite and clear. And, "Oh, come on, you know, there's no one, you know, we could really have some fun, you know, blah, blah, blah." "No, no, no." And anyway, she keeps pestering him. Finally, he stops and he pulls out his cell phone. And he says, "Let me call my wife, and if she gives me permission, she was gone." And then to the class, he added, "And if my wife said yes, I would say, what's wrong with my wife?" Call my Heavenly Father. Let your Heavenly Father do the arguing. All you got to do is yield. Now, I want to get to some practical mechanics. How do we pray when we're under temptation? See, I used to pray something like this. "Oh Lord, here it comes again. I can see it coming. I never get this thing. Please help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me." None of you have prayed that way, right? Be careful what you laugh at, right? You, the judge, do the same thing, right? "Help me, help me, help me, help me, help me." Boom. Right? We're praying wrong. Trick question. I'm warning you ahead of time. This is a trick question. What is the sword of the Spirit? Thank you for playing. You're halfway home. What's the rest of the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God and what? Let's go to, is that Ephesians 6? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So let's start with basic. What's the other edge of the sword? Prayer. But not just any kind of prayer. We keep reading. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly," etc., etc. What kind of prayer is that? Intercessory prayer. When should we pray, "Lord, I'm weak, I need help, help, help"? We need to pray that prayer, don't we? When do we pray that prayer? When we're not under attack. That's what you pray in devotional time. When you're resupplying with God in the quiet time, you're not under attack. "Lord, you know, just the two of us. I've been reading my Bible. You know I'm weak and sinful and so forth. By faith, I need to claim some things here." You know, see, that's where you talk to God about your weakness. But when you're under attack and you say, "Lord, here it comes. Help me, help me, help me." Where is your focus? On me. And folks, I don't know about you, but when I look at me, it doesn't go very well. So I have to look at me when I'm not under attack. How then do I pray under attack? Something like this: "Lord, you promised I'm a new creature. I sure don't feel like it, but you said so. And I think what you said is more reliable than what I feel. So by faith I'm a new creature. And so because I'm a new creature and your slave, devil, go argue with God about this. Because this is a not my will, but your will be done case. And now, Lord, be with that neighbor of mine, because if I could just win them to Christ, they would be the next Apostle Paul. And especially, start plundering Satan's kingdom with prayer. I call it dropping prayer bombs. You see, we tend to get it wrong. We retaliate with each other. And we turn the other cheek to the devil. We need to turn the cheek with each other and fight back with him. And we fight back not by fighting, but by prayer bombs. And you start praying for others, particularly evangelistically, though I have discovered it doesn't have to be fully evangelistic. And you say, Lord, you take over this fight because you've already got the victory. I'm going to start praying. Man, you start dropping prayer bombs on Satan's kingdom. It's amazing how fast he backs off temptation because he doesn't like his kingdom getting hit. And to get your mind off yourself. So you affirm by faith whose side you're on, who's in charge, etc., and hand it over. Go argue with my heavenly Father. Now, Father, be with this person, that person, be with Pastor so-and-so. Be with my kids. Be with my wife. And part of that gets your mind off yourself. It also gets your mind off the temptation, because you're busy thinking about other things. And so we yield the battle to Christ, and we replace the battle with intercessory prayer and promises of God. And I have found this to be a tremendous help in time of trouble. But, was it this morning or last night? Faith cometh by what? All right, who actually attended? Faith cometh by? Ah, I heard it. Somebody over here. Faith cometh by what? See, why were they hearing? Because they didn't have printing presses, so it was read to the congregation, and therefore faith came by hearing the word of God read. And now we can read. So faith cometh by reading. And if I don't fuel faith with the word in regular devotional life, then temptation comes and I do something like this. I know I could give this to Christ and start praying for someone else, but I don't feel like it. And I go back to living by feelings instead of living by faith. But when I go to my Bible and I read how a boy loses an axe head and Elijah throws a stick into the river and it floats, and he says, go get it. That gives me hope God can do something in my life. And when I read about disciples sinking on a ship and crying out, Lord, save us, and something happens, that gives me hope something will happen when I cry out. Etc., etc., right? Faith cometh by reading. That's the fuel that makes the rest of this work. Now, let's wrap it up this way. So by faith, we have to claim that we're a new creature, don't have to feel like it, God's word is sufficient. By faith, we defer the temptation argument to our Heavenly Father, and we yield, not my will, but thy will, and we start praying for someone. Get our mind off ourselves, right? Et cetera, et cetera. One more angle. My personal experience is that my besetting sin tends to be where I want to go when I'm feeling hurt, wounded, down, depressed, and my besetting sin is besetting because it's my pick-me-up. Almost like an addiction model, but it's in the powers model instead of a physiology, right? And so the devil will let you pay tithe and be vegetarian and go to church on Sabbath and, you know, tell the truth and all sorts of stuff. But he's going to give it to you, you over temper and you over pornography and, you know, you over lying and, you know, right? It differs with us, but it's the same dynamic. We turn to it for comfort when our emotions are raw, when we're down. And that's why it's so potent. Because it makes us feel good. And we're addicted to living by feeling instead of by faith. And so when we feel bad, we go to this activity, and we know it's wrong, but we do it anyway because it makes us feel good. But then when we're done doing it, we feel bad. Right? Ah, I feel bad because I just... fill in the blank, right? And so you tend to do what because you feel bad? Go back and do it again. You're laughing. None of you have had this experience? Come on. Fred finally came to the place where he decided he was ready to have a head-on confrontation with his alcoholism again. I happened to have a retired alcohol counselor who was a member of the church who vaporized out of nowhere. I had my first Sabbath, she was there, and then she went to a hospice situation with a relative and was gone. I didn't know who she was. And suddenly, that person died and she reappears. And she's an old drug alcohol counselor from the prison system. So we went to visit together. He gave her a run for the money. But she was a wise old hen. And she wouldn't muck about. She torched him at each pass. And when he figured out that he couldn't bank... See, he knew the system better than people in the system, 25 times, you know. He was not dumb. And when he saw that he couldn't bamboozle her, he suddenly became giddy. Why? Because if I can't flummox her, maybe she can help me. Hope, you know. And hope made him giddy. So finally she got him to the point where he was ready to talk. And I stepped in and I said, Fred, you're not addicted to alcohol. You're addicted to feeling good. Alcohol is the tool you happen to use to feel good because you're a slave of sin. And until you're delivered by Christ, you're not going to be able to face this thing. But what this means is you come to Christ. Instead of hiding from your pain and alcohol, you're going to have to face it. And I call that suffering for Jesus. You're not suffering for Jesus through persecution, but you're going to do some suffering because you're going to have to face that pain. But I believe it's better to face, to be in the fire with Christ than outside the fire without him. And I proceeded then to give him an overview of this faith versus feeling, how to pray, etc., etc. He decided he wanted to think about it. 2, 3, 4 days later, I had to go up to the conference office, hour and a half plus drive. While I'm up at the hour conference office for a workers' meeting. Fred calls my counselor and he says, "I'm ready." So she went and picked him up, metropolitan area. And the first place was full, and the second place was full, and the third place, somehow he didn't like it, and the fourth place. And he was with her for 3.5 hours in her car, under constant observation. When he got into the car, he reeked of alcohol. He clearly had a final binge. 3.5 hours in her presence until they finally found a mutually agreeable place and he checked in. And after at least 3.5 hours without drinking alcohol, his check-in blood alcohol was 0.455. And he showed minimal to zero effects of intoxication. That's how hardcore he was. While he was in, we arranged for a self-supporting place up in Maine that's since folded to incubate him away from temptation in Christ. I drove him up to that place myself. 4.5-5-hour drive. We reviewed the principles of righteousness by faith again and how to pray and everything. Dropped him off. Happened to be near my mother-in-law's house. So the next year, I was up, called the place. He was there, doing well. Second year, I called up. He's not there. But they had his phone number. Turned out he had grown enough, they decided to send him into town to get some stuff and several trips. And finally, he went into town one day to get some, you know, hardware supplies or something for the place. And happened to go by a liquor store, and the old man of sin rose up, and he bought a bottle, and he took a few sips, and then he said, "What am I doing?" And so he threw it away. He came back, and he confessed. And they said, "You know what the deal was? So you're going to have to live outside and commute in." He says, "I can't do that or I'll fall flat on my face." And I said, "You got to be accountable." So he went out. He was so scared, he says, "I better rejoin AA. I need help." So he rejoined AA for support group outside. He had Poland Spring group there on the inside. And for the next 6 months, he was kind of up and down. And I caught him again a year later, and he had started back out. He had been 3 or 4 months free. We reviewed the principles and prayed with him and so forth. And the last I saw Fred, he had been 7 years sober. Amen. Now, if God can take a 0.455 drunk and teach him how to trust God instead of how he feels, and deliver him from the power of sin over time, what can he do for you? Now, one other point. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, you read somewhere there in Exodus, he told them, "I'm not going to take you by the road of the Philistines lest you see war and repent." Now, the road of the Philistines was the most direct route to Canaan. And when we recognize something is wrong, we say, "God, I want the most, let's get this done," right? And God suddenly comes and he says, "Not by that road, because you're going to get overwhelmed. Let's take you a different way." "But Lord, I want to go to Canaan." "I know, but we got to go this way first. We got to meet some lesser foes to help build your faith before we can hit the big one." And then in the Judges, he says, "I'm not going to drive out all the Canaanites at once, because the land would go wild and overwhelm you." And he basically says, "You're going to have to stay engaged in an ongoing process of conquering Canaanites." And so it is with the Canaanites in our lives. God does not deliver us to unbridled joy and everlasting peace because we would stop depending on him. So he leaves some Canaanites for us to continue to have to engage to help us stay in the practice of dependence. And I think the thing that saved me of all those years of frustration was I never stopped engaging the Canaanites. Felt like I was always defeated. But maybe the old trait, my mother used to say that I was not stubborn as a mule, I was stubborn as a mule train. And I was too cussed to give up for whatever reason. And so don't give up, stay engaged. But if you put the fight to God, pray for others in temptation, etc., etc., I think that you will see some immediate progress, like a jump forward, and then you'll start to see yourself in a basic movement. I'd like to close by reading an interesting quote from Ellen White, which is over in this section. And pardon me if I choke up a little, because this one always gets me. Let's see if we can get this where I can read it. That's a little better. What is this from? Signs of the Times, April 18, 1895. I'd like to read the first two paragraphs. I'll apologize to Jeff because I read this in class. We are to find the assurance of our acceptance with God in his written promise, not in happy flight or feeling. Were we to ground our hope upon joyful emotions, there are many of God's true people who would be without assurance. There are in the fold of Christ not only the sheep that he leads into green pastures, but the lambs that the shepherd gathers into his arms and carries in his bosom. Jesus cares for the weak and the feeble in their simplicity and would quicken their life by his own heartbeats. That sentence always gets me. Lost my place. Jesus cares for the weak and feeble in their simplicity and would quicken their life by his own heartbeats. What a metaphor. If all had strong assurance, in what would the babe differ from those of more advanced experience? The word of God is rich in pearls of promise, but there are weak and trembling souls who dare not venture to think that they are precious in the sight of the Lord. Mary Magdalene was very near to Christ, yet she stood weeping and lamenting, crying, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him." Isn't that a metaphor? Here it goes. It would be the ruin of many a soul always to have unclouded assurance in joyful feelings that they are accepted by God. Without feeling, we must learn to lean upon his word. We must learn to grasp the promise because we can never perish if we come to the feet of infinite love. Signs of the Times, April 18, 1895. I pray for you that God's word, that you choose to make God's word more real than what you see and what you feel. You don't have to feel like a new creature to be one. You're a new creature because God said so. And if God can create a world out of nothing by speaking, He can take my nothingness and create something by speaking as well. But I don't always see and feel that creation. But I trust the Word enough by His grace to say, go argue with my Heavenly Father, claim the victory by faith, and move on to some intercessory prayer. Makes all the difference in the world. I'm telling you, this is field tested by yours truly. This is how it works for me, existentially. But faith cometh by? Thank you. By reading the Word of God, so that you have fuel that gives you hope that God will keep His Word for you. Shall we close with prayer? We thank you, Lord, for hope. Help these dear souls in the quest to be more like Jesus, to find the glory of trusting your promise instead of their feelings. And help them to remember to pray for themselves when not under attack, and to pray for others when they are. In Jesus' name, let God's people say. Amen. Thank you for having me, and perhaps the Lord will bring us together again sometime.